Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful for this evening. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we can have eternal life. Thankful that we have been given the privilege to know your will as revealed in your word. We are thankful for the Holy Spirit, who has been given to the church and to dwell us individually. Father, we recognize that your plan is to bless us on this planet as we represent you as your ambassadors. Your plan is that we may honor and glorify you. And you have seen it fit to provide us the means to do so. It is based on these means that we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word. We bear in mind that no mind can understand it except for God, the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we request now that the Holy Spirit will give each and every one of us the concentration necessary to perceive the truth. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're dealing with the production of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Just so we know where we are. We have started by the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So our concern has been to deal with the issue of what is love, because it is seen here as the foundation and the basis of everything that manifests itself in the production of the Spirit. So that what we are really studying, it's a way to tell us if we're under the filling of the Spirit or not. In other words, whatever we study and understand about love must be present in the believer if he or she is under the control of the Spirit. So if it lacks in the believer, then that means that believer is not under the control of the Spirit. The way we have been dealing with this, we have zeroed in terms of understanding some of the characteristics that are becoming of love, and we do so by spending some time, and we'll get back to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's where we need to pick up this evening. That's what we'll be looking at to show us those characteristics that are becoming of love, so that when we see them, we know that we do not have love. No matter what else anyone thinks. Here we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we have actually considered verse 4 in a sense, but we're really picking up a few things here and there in that verse, in this section. But for the completeness, let me read that section. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It is not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, there will cease. Where there are tongues, there will be still. And where there is knowledge, it will pass away. And so far we have seen that wherever the first characteristic that's our becoming of love we dealt with last week is envy. The second one that we dealt with is boasting. The third one that we dealt with in terms of something our becoming of love is pride. The fourth one is rudeness. And we spent some time explaining how a person cannot be under love and be rude at the same time. It's impossible. The fifth characteristic is what we call selfishness. And so this evening we'll go to the sixth characteristic or the sixth attitude that does not characterize love, and that is constant irritability. Irritability. As in the statement of verse 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where it says, it is not easily angered. Now, the Greek word from which we derive this characteristic means really to provoke or to arouse to anger or to be upset. Now what this, the Greek word used here says is that whenever a person finds that he becomes angry at the slightest thing that another person does, it is an indication that love is not present. Now that there are people who get irritated with others for simple things. It could be the way they say things, or the way they walk, or whatever it is. Very little to them will irritate them. In short, what we're saying that is that every slight thing done by that person irritates, upsets, or makes the one who does not have love angry. Now, this is an indication, though, that when you look at the person exhibiting that, you can tell immediately love as defined in the passage we're studying, that is love that is characterized or produced by the Holy Spirit, is not present. Now, you see this kind of attitude of irritability just before marriage breakup. Now, each spouse finds fault with the other. And yet, one of the amazing things is it's probably the same habits that spouse had all along. But all of a sudden, he or she begins to find fault with every other habit. Reason? Love is not present. Both have ceased to function under the Spirit. Now, you know, a lot of time, well, people use that expression, it takes two to tango. Well, that's true. It comes down to the same thing in the spiritual life. When there is a problem between a husband and wife, it is because both are wrong somewhere. It's not one or the other. You know, you can say, well, one may be more at fault. That's not the point. The point remains there has to be something in both sides. Because if a person is continuously under the control of the Spirit, well, that other person can be you know what. And you still function without being irritable. And that's why I say it will have to be the fault of both. Because if a person is under the love, as we're studying it, you can overcome those habits or whatever it is that irritates you about the other person. But when love is not present, or when you're not functioning under the ministry of the Spirit, whatever that person does, you magnify it and resent it as an indication that you're not under the Spirit. The seventh characteristic that is unbecoming of love is tracking down or tracking of wrongs that people have done to you. You track their wrongs. Now, the expression is here in our text says, it keeps no record of wrongs. Literally, the Greek reads this way, it does not constantly take into account the wrong. Now, the expression keep record is really from a Greek word that means to reckon, to calculate, or to keep mental record of events for the sake of some future action. That's the Greek word used here. When you have a person who keeps a mental record of any event or things done to them for the sake of some future action, that person is will not be having the fruit of love, as we said. So the word here, it's really the Greek word used, really points to also that we can recognize that when a person lets his or her mind wander or dwell on wrong done to them, love cannot be present with that person. If somebody has done you wrong, and you allow your mind to dwell on that, then love has ceased to function in you. In a simple language, you are not under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. So, but let me also be very clear, though, as to what is meant here by keeping record of wrong done to you. Now, in one way, it does not mean that when a person does something wrong, that you say, oh, well, that's nothing. When you know it's something. It's not asking you to pretend, so to say. You know somebody has done something wrong, and you admit it. Neither does it mean, though, that you should not recognize that something has done, someone done something improper to you. It is not a call for being unrealistic. That's not what that word has to deal with. Rather, the key of what we're seeing here is that you do not bring the wrong done to you to bear in your dealing with that person. That's the key. You never bring that wrong to as you deal with that person. Because it is very difficult not to really remember certain things. Now, you do not constantly meditate, though, on the wrong to the point that it causes you to treat a person according to what he or she deserves. If you do that, love is not present. Now, there are many people who maintain daily journals or diaries where they summarize the events of that day. Well, if you're one of those, if there is love, then that daily journal that you keep or diary could not possibly contain any entry of something wrong done to you by someone you love. It will not be there. That's just a way to see this. Now, not to say that really, in true sense, what is envisioned here is that we do not store the wrong done to us in that our gigantic or giant computer that we all possess, brain and mind and so on. No, we just have to be very careful that we don't put this wrong done to us so that the next minute we deal with the individual, the very first thing that comes in our mind is that wrong. And that is what this passage is saying. If you don't do that, then love be present. But if you deal with a person because you are thinking about that wrong done to you, then there's no way our love can be present. Now, we cannot say, somebody may have done some wrong to you, and you say, well, I'm justified to get even. Love says there's no justification for getting even. That's what this passage is saying. If you have love, there's never a justification for getting even. The eighth attitude that is unbecoming of love is finding satisfaction in unrighteousness. Finding satisfaction in unrighteousness. See, the word delight that is used in our passage is translated from a Greek word that means to rejoice or to be glad. Now, rejoicing is an outward manifestation of joy. It is an emotional outburst of that inner joy that you have. In other words, rejoicing is something that is expressible by a person. Now, you may have an inner satisfaction and be quiet about it, but when you show it outwardly, it is rejoicing. The word unrighteousness used in our text comes from a Greek word, adikia. Adikia. A-D-I-K-I-A. Adikia. Sure, that word means wrongdoing, unrighteousness, wickedness, injustice. However, examination of this word and its various usages in the New Testament leads us to conclude that that Greek word refers to those things or those acts that separate a person from God. In other words, those acts that get us out of fellowship but are not directly mentioned in the Word of God as sins. Or there is no direct instruction from the Word of God that prohibits this kind of action. And nevertheless, those actions actually put us out of fellowship. That's what adikia will refer to. So what we have here is that anything then that separates us from God, that causes us to be glad, remember that's an action that you'd get involved in. You're glad about it, but really it separates you from God, then what we're saying is that love cannot be present. Now, since adikia also has the meaning of justice, where there is love, injustice cannot exist. If a person loves another person, he will not rejoice at any injustice rendered to that object of his love. Neither will he be a part of the unjust act towards that person who is the object of his love at that point. So this eighth attitude says, in effect, that if we rejoice at the injustice done to others, if we derive joy in any form from that injustice, then that's an indication that love cannot be present. Now, let me also add another thing that, about this unrighteousness, because sometimes we do not always see some of these things clearly, and that's why sometimes we have a problem with application. Now, true love cannot be involved in any sinful action. That's really what it boils down to. True love can never be involved in anything sinful. That is where it comes down to. Because you cannot enjoy anything that is sinful and call it love. It just doesn't happen. Now, this means that a man who claims to love a woman could not possibly ask her to do anything sinful. Anything. For example, let me give you an illustration so you can get clear understanding of what I'm explaining here. Now, a young man or a young boy claims to love a young girl, but asks that young lady to have sex with him and say, "I love you." No, you don't love her. You hate her. That's according to what we're saying here, because premarital sex is sinful. So how can that be a demonstration of love? See my point? That's what he's saying here. Love cannot involve anything sinful. So an action that leads a person to do something that is contrary to the word of God could not possibly be love. So this is the idea of this passage. Now, of course, I use a young person, for example, or a young man or a young woman. It doesn't matter who is involved. But the truth of the matter is that that principle affects or applies to everyone. If you love a person, you cannot ask them to lie for you. You love a person, you cannot ask them to cover up something that is sinful. You just can do that. That's love. Love does not rejoice, does not be glad in anything that's involved in any form of unrighteousness. Now, so far, we have considered the attitudes that signal the absence of love. Now, we do this, as I said, there are ways you learn things, we can learn things. First of all, know what it is not. Then immediately we go to what it is. And in that way, having solidified in our mind what is not, then it's easier to understand what it is. So, we have just spent this time looking at what it's not. Now, in the apostle, in his epistle to the Corinthians, he gives about seven positive characteristics of love, some of which really, I would say, overlap with the rest of the production of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verse 22 through 23, where we're studying. Therefore, following the list that the apostle gave in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we're only going to mention three of these positive characteristics because they are not mentioned in the passage that we're studying in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. So we look at this from the positive way that the apostle tells you when love is present. Now, a first positive characteristic of love is that it offers a protective covering of failures of the objects of the love you have. It provides a protective covering of failures of the object of your love. That is the first thing that in verse 7 where the apostle says, it always protects. Now, literally we could translate something like this. It, now referring to love, covers all things. The word protects is translated from a very interesting word from the Greek word, stegeo. Stegeo. S-T-E-G-O. It seems that the word, as we have it, is derived from something that has to do like a roof. A roof of a building that provides a covering. Now, a basic lexicon, such as the Bauer, Art, and Gingrich, lists the following meaning to that word. It says it could mean to cover, to keep confidential, to stand and to endure. It can also mean to put up with an annoyance or difficulty. So what he's saying is, if you have love, you can put up with annoyance or difficulties. So eventually, because this word is very has various meaning, the English translators have rendered this particular sentence in different ways. For example, one rendering says something like this. It tolerates all things. That's one way one English version translates it. It tolerates all things. Another one says it excuses all things. But really, it seems that the best meaning of this word in our context is to cover. To cover. Hence, our literal translation, it covers all things. Now, there are two reasons why I believe that this is a better way to translate, or at least to understand the Greek word used here. The first reason is that is the basic meaning of the Greek word that we have. The meaning cover, conceal, really. Now, secondly, translating it, like it covers, if I use translation, it covers. That kind of rendering finds support from other texts of the Bible. By this I'm referring to two passages, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we read in Proverbs 10 verse 12. Proverbs chapter 10 verse 12. This with our concept of covering. That's why I say beside the basic root meaning of this word, that this has that sense that if we use covering, it will agree with what is stated elsewhere in the Bible about love. Here it says, Proverbs 10 verse 12 says, hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers over all wrongs. So you see that the concept of covering exists right back in the Old Testament, as we use the term. But the Apostle Peter also used a concept in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. First Peter, chapter 4, verse 8. Read this way. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. This is why I use it. Description that the first positive characteristic of love is to provide a protective covering over somebody's failures or our failures. So now that we have established really that the best meaning of the Greek word that we have here is to cover, we must explain what the apostle says about what is true when you have love. First, let me state that this does not mean that one covers crime committed by the one he loves, since this immediately conflicts the characteristic that love rejoices in that which pleases God. So if you cover up crime, that's not what we're talking about. But what this protective characteristic of love means is that when a person wrongs you on a personal basis, you are not eager to expose his or her faults. That's what it is. You are not eager to expose a person's fault. Now, you do not put his sins in the news media, for example, for everyone to read. That's what we're talking about. If there is divine love, instead of exposing the person, you try to help that person recover from whatever that failure is in order to continue to grow spiritually, because your love means you're concerned about that person's spiritual growth. So you don't want to do anything that would discourage that person, such as exposing all the failures of that person against you. In other words, he may have cheated you, but out of love, you neglect that and continue to live as if nothing has happened. Now, living as nothing has happened, remember that all of these things we're discussing is something the human being can do. And this is why it's the production of the Spirit. Because ordinarily, there's no human being that would want to do what we're starting here, to put up. Now, those who try to endure certain things, you know, they go through what we call suffering in silence. This is not what this passage is saying either. Now, if one has to suffer in silence, it says that there is really no love. You're not suffering. For you see, when you protect a person by covering his or her sins to you, you must immediately put that failure in the right perspective. You will not act or do things bearing in mind that person's failure. That will not be there. Neither should that failure of the person cause you to dwell in some kind of pain or anguish of the heart once you have dealt with that failure between you and that person, the object of your love. So the protective nature of love, no doubt, includes the idea of protecting someone from harm, some kind of harm. But the emphasis here is to do, this has to do with protecting the object of love from those on the outside in terms of personal failures. That's the emphasis. You protect that person from those outside, whatever it is, whatever area that has happened. Now, this is to me then that people who run around and complain, for example, about their spouse's failures, are not helping themselves. You're not helping yourself. If all you do is run around and complain about that, you know what, of a husband or a wife that you have. If that's all you do, you're hurting yourself. Love cannot be present when you do that. See, that's the whole point of this characteristic. For if love is here, then you cannot go around and talk about your spouse's failure or whatever, and in that way, enrage yourself. But personally, this is one of the reasons I personally do not want to know any details between spouses who are having troubles in their marriage. Not interested. I prefer to give them the general principles without listening to the wrongs of each other person. It is the general principle that's important. In other words, true love never exposes the other person. That's my point. If you have true love, when you see people biting and exposing and talking about how, you know, sorry looking this husband of yours is or your wife is, all you're doing is you say, well, I really don't love her. I don't love him. But at that point, remember, we say the love that we're talking about is not a permanent position of any human being on this planet. This is why it comes and goes, depending on who is in control. If the Holy Spirit is in control of you, then you have the true love. If it's not, you cannot have it. Well, you may say to me, well, it really feels good to talk to someone about the wrong you have suffered. Well, my response is that no one needs to know the detail that you have gone through in order to help you. No one needs to know the detail. Now, this idea of knowing the sordid details is something that belongs to psychologists and not the Bible. In other words, they want, you know, come up with it. Tell us all of this so we know what to do with. Well, that's not necessary. Where love functions, you don't need to give all those details. Now, someone knows, they may say, well, yeah, I understand what you mean by a covering the wrongs done to me by those who are intimate with me. But how can this apply to those who are strangers? Well, the truth of the matter is, if you love according to the leading of the Spirit, the principle that we have just explained will also apply. Now, if you have divine love towards a total stranger, you will not be eager then to hold anything against him for the wrong that that person has done to you. Of course, we should remember that, again, we are not speaking of sins that are considered a crime for which the Bible has already detailed the proper punishment. Well, that's not what we're talking about. In other words, we're not saying if you see somebody commit murder, you say, well, I love him, I cannot report it to the authority. No, that's not what we're talking about. You must report that person to the authority. In fact, that's just part of your love. I know it's kind of hard for people to accept it, but that's a reality. So what we're speaking then is really any wrong that will aggravate or cause annoyance to you personally. That's what we're dealing with. That love is protective in that respect. Because somebody has annoyed you or done something to you, if you have love, you let that pass. That is the issue in this particular characteristic of love. Now, there is yet another aspect of this protection of love, and that is that you keep a person from doing that which will harm them. See, that's what love does. You keep a person from doing that which will harm that person. Now, this generally should be the way that parents reflect what part of their love to the children. In other words, when I say things like this, you have to remember that we deal with the Bible. The Bible deals with what is real, what is practical, not the exceptions. Now, so what I'm going to say now assumes that a parent is a parent. Not one that just have children. Parent. And we have studied in detail what it means to be a parent anyway. So that's what I'm referring to here. That means you do not shy away from your responsibility. So a parent who loves a child protects that child from something that will harm him or her. Now a child may say, well, I know what's best for me. No, you don't yet. That's why you have parents. So help and guide you. Now, the problem comes if parents themselves are incapable of, they're not even stable themselves, so how can they help somebody else? But if you are stable, one of the ways you show your love to your children, for example, is to be careful to guide them, direct them, so that they don't make choices that will lead to their destruction later on in life. Now, the same thing is also true of husbands. If you love your wife, there are certain things you will prevent her from doing. Now, she will be mad at you, believe me. But it doesn't matter. The key is, do you love her? You say, yes, I do. Well, endure, out of love, the temporary insanity from her. That's what I call it. It's a temporary insanity. Because she is angry at you, mad at you. But listen, when she cools off and looks back, she will appreciate what you did. You don't believe me? Oh, well, let me give you an example, the one we've studied. You remember Abraham, Sarah, Hagar. You remember that? When Sarah wasn't able to have a child, say, okay, say my husband. Now you take this lady and, you know, go sleep with her. And let me have a child through her. When the woman got pregnant, remember what happened? She despised Sarah. And what did Sarah do? Sarah went and said, Abraham, it's all your fault now. Now, you remember what it is? Abraham didn't ask for it. She offered it. Now, we saw that Abraham should have said, no, I'm not going to do that. Oh, you don't love me. You don't want me to have a child. Yes, I love you, but I'm not going to do what is wrong. And it's led to say, the world today is still suffering from Abraham's mistake or not able to show love to Sarah by saying, I'm going to protect you. And you don't believe what I'm saying? I'm saying just look at the Middle East. That's a commentary there. Because those are two cousins fighting all the time because of what Abraham did. So the point of brethren is, if you love a person, you protect them from certain things. Even though they are angry with you, that's okay. If you are really walking under the power of the Spirit, you should be able to endure it. Now, the second characteristic of love is that it is always trustful, always trustful, as expressed by the verbal phrase of 1 Corinthians 13:7, where it says, always trust, always trust. Now, literally, the Greek reads something like this, trust or believes all things. In other words, love, trust, or believes all things. The word trust here means, it comes from a Greek word that also can mean to believe or to place confidence in or to credit something to someone. Now, this characteristic of love must really be understood with reference to the object of love. Because if you say love trusts all things, we have to see, are we talking about human beings or are we talking about God? Now, the reason is because, you know, the all things here must cover divine and human affairs of this life. Now, it is unbiblical to put your trust in any man. But there are other things that we should do with reference to our fellow human beings. And that is why we need to understand this characteristic of love in terms of its object. If the object of love is God, then it means that the person trusts God completely. You trust God completely. You trust in his perfect character. You trust in his perfect provision completely. No fear. You just trust completely. On the other hand, though, if man is the object, this love here, trust here means something like you are able to give credit to the object of your love. In other words, when you love someone, you will want to recognize the nice things they do. You will want to give them appropriate credit for their effort. True love never seeks to steal the credit due to another person. Thus, when a person has divine love, if you have it, then you are not threatened by giving the appropriate credit to the right person. If a person does not love an individual, he or she will do everything then to discredit that individual. But true love will not do such a thing. So here is a simple test of love. Are you willing to give proper recognition and credit to anyone? If you are not, then love is not present in you. If you are willing to do it under the control of the Spirit, that means the love is present. Now, the third positive characteristic of love, as the Apostle gives it in 1 Corinthians, is that it is always hopeful. Or, that's in the expression where it says, always hopes. Literally, the Greek says, it hopes all things. Now, as in the case of trust, because of the word all things, there are two ways we can view the word hope here. First, true love is always hopeful in God and what he has planned for the future of the believer. If you love God, you're always hopeful. There's something He has planned for you in the future, and so you live without fear. Secondly, true love is always hopeful for human object of His love. In that case, it is wishing the best for its object. That's what that hope will be. This means that when you love a person, you are concerned that he or she gets the best in life. Now, this is one of the reasons many parents do not accept anything but the best for their children. If they are in school, for example, or in any other situation of life, they expect nothing but the best from them and for them. And now, it really does not matter who is the object of your true love. There's always this sense of expectation of the best for and from the object of one's love. So what we're saying is that true love manifests the sense of eager expectation from and for the object of love. Now, this expectation is a continuous thing. That is why we have a present tense in the Greek, and the NIV uses the word always to communicate that. So a love that does not continuously expect the best from its object is deficient, according to what we're considering. Now, our consideration of love reveals so far that it is not what we could define in one sentence or so, but we gave it a working definition. And our working definition is something that I always just think of very simple. All we define, if you reduce it down, we say it's a thought action. And that's something that I want each and every one of us to get fixed in our thinking. Love, controlled by the Holy Spirit, produced by the Holy Spirit, there are two ways you should always think about. Your thought, your action. We can get away with that. That's what love reduces to. If the Holy Spirit is producing love, then He will produce the right kind of thinking in you, and that right kind of thinking will produce the right kind of action. So by this, what we're saying is that it is as we examine our thoughts, as we examine our actions, then can we be certain whether love is present or absent. Again, love is something that can only be recognized by the action. Hence, our definition, thought, action, phenomenon. In other words, see, I don't know what you think. You don't know what another person thinks. So if a person just says, I love you, well, that's just nothing but words. It doesn't mean anything. The way you know is what they do. In other words, you don't have to say to a person, I love you. Now, I know that there are people who are, I think, a little bit childish, and even though they are married for a long time, they're childish. They say, well, my husband doesn't say, they never tell me I love you. But you're still a child if that's all you live by. What you should be looking for is, does his action say it? See, it's not a word. A man can say that, but if his action doesn't demonstrate it, then it doesn't mean anything. So that's why love is to be known by the action it produces. And that's why this definition becomes important. That you know what the action is. Is it compatible with truth? And that which edifies, that which builds you up spiritually and helps you even physically. So this positive and the negative characteristics we have considered them involve, as you can tell, either thought or action. Therefore, when there is love in our soul, there could never be any thought that is sinful directed towards any individual at any time. Now, the purpose of considering the positive and negative characteristic of love is so that we can apply them to determine if love is present in our lives. So we have considered a lot of things. But it'd be better if we just reduce it in a very simple way for practicality. So let me suggests four tests we should apply to determine if love is present or absent in our soul at any given time. Very simple. Sometimes it's very easy to remember. Now, a first practical test for the presence of love in the soul is the absence of self-centeredness. That's the first thing you look at. This thing I'm going to do, is it showing me to be self-centered? Am I thinking about just me? That's the first thing you do. Your thought, you ask yourself, is that really focusing on me? At the exclusion of others. In other words, am I being self-centered? For when a person is self-centered, he could not possibly be thinking good or acting out that good towards other people because of preoccupation with self. The husband is preoccupied with self, cannot think about the wife, and the wife is preoccupied with herself, she cannot think of the husband. All she thinks is me. But really, if there is true love, all you'll be thinking is him, or ha, something like that, you know. But when people get involved in self-centeredness, then love cannot be present. So that's the first thing that you always ask yourself in your action and your thinking. Is this a self-centered type of thinking or action? A second test that's very simple to apply in this case is, is there absence of suspicion in your soul? Are you free of suspicion about that person? In other words, you're not suspecting. You're not very suspicious of that person. For you see, it's impossible to love anyone and be suspicious of that individual. So anytime you're suspicious of an individual, you don't love that person. It doesn't matter how you try to cover it up, it just doesn't exist. Because we have seen this where it says love trusts. And that's part of where that comes from. So my point is, if you are suspicious of someone that you claim to love, then you should immediately recognize that there is no love. For you see, trust and suspicion are mutually exclusive. But trust really is an important characteristic of love. Therefore, suspicion cannot exist where there is love. Now, that is to say, in a congregation, for example, where there is love, you cannot live in suspicion of the other person that you love. In other words, if a congregation says, there's love of Christ within us, but that person calls you on the phone, he's never called you before. I wonder what he's up to now. Or I wonder what she's up to. Love is gone. Because you can't think that way when love is present. Suspicion. That's what we're explaining here. There can be no suspicion when love that is produced by the Spirit is present. So that is very important in relationship, for example. Now, you hear a lot of spouses live in suspicion of the other. Well, you know immediately they don't have love for each other. Because if you have love for each other, what's that suspicion for? Well, you know, you say, well, he or she has given me the ground for doing it. Well, still, my thing is, well, there's no love in you. Because if there is love, you just, regardless of what that person does or doesn't do, you just keep loving them. And whatever it is, you leave it in the hands of God. He take care of it. Now, a third test is the absence of ill feeling or hatred. Now, this third test should be supplemented with the desire to do what is helpful for a person. For it is possible to have no ill feelings towards an individual, but not be eager to be helpful to that individual. Love involves both thoughts and action. So it is possible for a person to claim to love because there is no ill feeling. But if there is no ill feeling, then there must be the desire to do that which is helpful to the object of one's love. So the point is that without both thought and action, we cannot claim to love. Now, a fourth practical test, which is very simple as well, is really the test of obedience. Obedience, and I'm going to explain that. Now, this test is particularly important when it comes to God. You hear a lot of people sing about how much they love Jesus and all that kind of thing. Well, that's just nothing but singing. If you really love Jesus Christ, there's only one way you do it. You show it. That's obedience. You see, because our discussion so far, at least in this passage, has implied that man is the object of love, which no doubt is the primary focus of the apostle in Galatians 5:22, where we're starting. But in truth, the first object of love is God. Now, the apostle did not state the object of love in the passage we're studying. He simply says that love is a facet of the Spirit, can be known in many, many ways. And so, we assume based on the context that he's talking about, the love that the Spirit produces in you, that you reflect to other believers. So this notwithstanding though, to truly test if there is love in the soul, we must consider one's attitude towards God and His Word. It is possible, again, for a person to say, well, you know, a natural person could have done these things that you have explained. A natural person could have avoided being self-centered, avoid living suspicious, and avoid having ill feeling. I doubt that he could, but let's grant that he could. But this last one, this last test, he cannot do it. Because this last test requires obedience to God. And that test is also based in what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. First John chapter 5, verse 3. This is what it says in the NIV. This is love for God. Now, if we just stop here, and if you didn't know much of this passage, you start thinking, this is love for God. Singing, going up and down, you know, pretending all kinds of things. No. It says to obey His commands. See, that's what we're talking about. Obedience is the way you show it. Say to obey His command. This is love. That you obey His command. And His commands are not burdensome. Therefore, then, the most important test of whether love is present in the soul or not is whether a person is being obedient to God's command. Because if you are obedient to God's command, you're in fellowship. So this is why it becomes the greatest test. If you're not living in obedience to God's word, there's no way you could produce the love that the Spirit produces in the believer. No unbeliever, though, can fulfill this test. See, that sets every test apart. No unbeliever can do that. For you see, fulfilling this test requires that the person must be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John himself has said that God, His commands to mankind, really could be summarized in very two simple ways. And he gives us, since you already have 1 John, look at chapter 3, verse 23. First John chapter 3, verse 23, where John gives us a summary of some of these commands in a very simple way. He says, and this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us. So the Apostle John indicates that the first command is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if a person does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has not obeyed God, and consequently will be incapable of loving God. Since the love that we are talking here is produced in the soul by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Apostle Paul himself talks about this love being produced in our soul by the Spirit, when he refers to that in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says, and hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. In other words, all we'll be starting is simply that the Holy Spirit has to be present for these things to be true. So the point is that this fourth test of obedience to God's word is the most important test to determine if a person is under the control of the Spirit. In other words, if love is present. Or let me put it in another way. If there is love in the soul, then there will be the desire to know God's word and to apply it. If a person does not have that desire to know more of God, we can be certain that that person does not love, regardless of what he or she claims. It should be clear then that love is that which is known by its actions. Hence, our definition of love as thought action phenomenon is really a good working definition of love, because that's a facet of the production of the Holy Spirit. There's one more point, though, that I want to make here. Love towards others is also reflected in obedience. Now, I want to be careful with this, because, you see, obedience is something that deals with authority. Now, John provided us, really, if you recall in the passage we read, a litmus test for loving God. And he said, it's obedience. Now, following that pattern, when you love a person, you obey that individual if he or she is in a position of authority over you. That's the point. If you love a person and he or she is in authority over you, the way you show that you love that person is by being obedient to that person. In effect, children show their love for their parents, if they're under the filling of the Spirit, by obedience to them. In the same way, wives show their love for their husbands by obedience, if they are under the Spirit. Now, of course, again, when I always use that, you have to be very careful that no obedience on this planet will lead a person to directly go against God's word. So, our consideration of love now brings us to where we can understand that love is an action thought process that the Holy Spirit produces in us. Therefore, let me ask you a very simple question. Are you truly living in love? Put it the other way. Are you being controlled by the Holy Spirit? Well, I mean, when I say, are you truly living in love? You may say, yes, I am. Well, the only way you can check that out is to see if the Holy Spirit is controlling you. Because without the control of the Holy Spirit, no one can manifest these characteristics positively the way we've examined them. So, love is something that we can know by its action, by the characteristics that we have seen this evening. So, that takes us to the second facet of the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy. And that's what we begin next week. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit we continue to challenge us to the truth, so that in the days to come, we will live under the control of the Spirit and manifest that love that you only can produce in us. This is our request in Christ's name.